Well, we'll go ahead and begin this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are before you today asking for your goodness and mercy, that we might be able to handle aright your holy word. We ask that you protect us from error, that you open our minds so that we can understand, that our hearts would believe, and that we would put into practice what you have revealed to us. We thank you, Father, for your care throughout the ages of your word. We thank you, Father, that we can be here this morning with copies of the Bible, different translations, and be resting assured that this is your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are working on verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Not moving very quickly, but that's okay. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Last time, we were going to deal with this matter of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The clock shut us down, so we'll pick up on that this morning and then move into verse 2, Lord willing. These three words in our English Bible, good, righteous, holy, are not...
Sorry.
Okay.
Almost as good as the Charlie Brown episode.
Yeah. Well, should be put up here. These three words, good, righteous, holy, have a lot in common. There are some technical differences at places in the New Testament Bible where the word holy might mean something a tad bit different than good, or good might mean something a tad bit different than righteous. But the great majority of the time, these words have all of this area in common in terms of what they mean. Probably when we look at the idea of holy, we find two things. Holy is understood, especially in the Old Testament, often as set apart for a special use. And so we have the articles that were used in the Old Testament worship being taken and placed on the altar, and they were holy in the sense that they're not going to be used as they would ordinarily be used in everyday life, but they are set apart for a special use. We have other places in the Bible where the word holy is going to be used as a reference to moral integrity, or as a reference to blamelessness, or possibly as a reference to a character that is pleasing to God. Righteousness. Righteousness is a term that is very similar to the word holy, and we find it in our text, the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And how is it used in this particular way? Well, I believe it is used in this way to refer to a standing before God that has been earned. We hear lots and lots of talk about, and it's correct, nothing wrong with it, needs to be done. We hear lots and lots of talk about Christian grace salvation is something which is received by God's people, His elect, those whom He foreknew, those whom He predestined, Romans 8. And we get the idea that the salvation of sinners is something that is not worked for. Well, that's correct. Not worked for by the sinner, but definitely worked for by Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is something that Jesus Christ worked for. We don't know how long Jesus Christ lived in this world, maybe 33, 34 years, something along those lines. But Jesus Christ comes into this world, not the way you and I come into this world completely, conceived of the Holy Spirit. There are people today who say that the teaching of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is really not that important for people to believe. And they try to show that there are places in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is viewed as someone who comes into the world in exactly the same way that everyone else comes into this world. Well, I think one very important reason why we have to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ comes into this world in a position where He is not a guilty sinner. He comes into this world in a position where He is not a guilty sinner. But I think Jesus Christ comes into this world not as a righteous person or as a sinful person, but He comes into this world in what might be called a position of not having inherited the sin as being a son and daughter of Adam and Eve, but on the other hand, not having done anything yet that makes him righteous. This is a unique kind of position. And it is a result of his 33 years of perfect obedience and service to God that he earns a righteousness. And that righteousness that he earns, I think, is essentially a judgment from God that he is innocent of sin and that he has perfectly obeyed. And so I think this reference to the righteousness of God and the Savior, Jesus Christ, that the definite article is not in the text here, but I'll use it. The Savior, Jesus Christ, this is a reference to all of those things that Jesus Christ did during His lifetime to perfectly obey His Heavenly Father, to perfectly fulfill the law. We read that He is someone who was tried, tested and tempted in every way as you and I are, yet without sin. That is from Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 9, picking up at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of heifer sanctify for the purification, how much more will the blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. Now, this is not the passage which indicates he's tried and tested in every way, but this is the passage which comes after that passage, and this indicates that Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God that will take away the sin of the world. And he could not have been that perfect Lamb unless he was sinless himself. And this is something that has been under attack by people today, saying there's just not enough teaching in the Bible that Jesus Christ was sinless. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verses 14 and 15. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we have enough information in the Bible to say that we can view the world as a courtroom. The world is a courtroom. Everyone of natural generation, as a son, a daughter of Adam and Eve, they come into this world, and they come into this world inheriting the guilt of Adam and Eve. They come into this world not having actually done anything sinful themselves, but they come into this world as one who is seen as guilty in Adam and Eve. They come into this world with a totally corrupt nature. And so God, as judge of all the earth, God is going to judge all of his moral creatures, and they are judged as guilty. All sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. As guilty, they are bad. They are unholy. They are unrighteous. Now, in the case of Jesus Christ, who comes into this world through the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, we read about it in Matthew chapter 1, and let's review that. I always enjoy reading this. Matthew chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and willing to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so we have a different conception for Jesus Christ, a different conception, and I have no reason to question or challenge the traditional Christian understanding, We find it in Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, and historic Protestantism, that Jesus Christ comes into this world in a sense as a son and daughter of Adam and Eve, but in another sense as a new Adam. He does not come into this world through natural generation. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. Not that sexual intercourse that brings about children is inherently sinful, but that is traditionally viewed as the means in which the guilt and pollution of Adam and Eve is transferred to their children. So Christ comes into this world, and Christ is not judged by God. Christ is not judged by God as guilty. Why? Because he does not inherit the sin and the pollution through Adam and Eve. Then is it necessary for Christ to live? Yes. For what purpose? Well, there will be two reasons in terms of Christian grace salvation. There will be two reasons. One reason is so that Jesus Christ could do what each and every one of us should do, which Adam and Eve should have done, which they did not do, which we have not done, and that is perfectly obey our Heavenly Father, perfectly obey our Creator. We need someone to obey for us, and this is what Jesus Christ is going to do. However, obeying for us is also connected with he needs to obey for himself. And he will obey for himself. And as a result of that perfect obedience, he will become righteous. He will be declared righteous. Now, if we say that Jesus Christ comes into this world as righteous, and we say that that righteousness in and of itself is sufficient in order to save sinners as a result of the doctrine of imputation, which is it is sort of the foundation for Christian grace salvation, the doctrine of imputation, then we have questions about why was it necessary for Jesus to live those 33 years in perfect obedience. But connected with the necessity of living for 33 years in perfect obedience, I think, is Jesus Christ doing what Adam should have done and doing what we should have done, and as a result of that, becoming completely, perfectly righteous. Maybe imputation is best understood as a legal transfer. Legal transfer. You go and you buy a car. The seller receives the money. The seller turns over the car to you. But in terms of the law, it's not yours until there's this legal procedure known as receiving a title of ownership. Until you have that title of ownership, the transaction is not complete. And that title of ownership is what legally transfers that property to you so that it now belongs to you. In our passage, referring to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we see that believers are going to, and there's questions about when this occurs, and I don't want to get into that. The way it is translated in the ESV that I have here, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the word by has the sense of it is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is what enables someone to have this faith. How so? Through imputation. Through imputation. Through transfer. And so we have a number of passages that speak of this imputation. The way it is often explained is there is a dual imputation. Here we have Christ on the cross. We have the sinner. The sinner's guilt is imputed to Christ. Christ dies on the cross in order to pay the penalty for that sin, even though he himself has not sinned. And then here we have the life of Christ and his righteousness. And that is imputed to the sinner. So we have this dual imputation. The means through which this is received is conversion. Conversion consisting of repentance unto life and faith. Repentance unto life does not occur apart from true saving faith. True saving faith does not occur apart from repentance unto life. These two are connected together. The subject of true saving faith is the sinner. The object is always Jesus Christ. And as a result of this saving faith that is made possible because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is going to be imputed to the sinner, as a result of conversion, we have salvation. We have salvation. So as God looks upon a guilty sinner, that changes to innocent. As a result of conversion, which involves repentance and faith, and I believe that this occurs before the actual incarnation of Jesus Christ, his life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension to the hand of the Father, during that time period and after that time period. So it's not temporally qualified. It's not a time-restricted thing. It's not a time-restricted thing. And so, imputation, which, according to critics of Christianity, is a violation of the fundamental tenets of justice, not according to what God says, but according to what the Bible says, imputation is what makes possible grace salvation such that God's justice is not violated. Very, very important to realize that people who say that God can sovereignly overlook, forget about, turn his back on the sin of sinners, they have the problem of dealing with God's justice. They have the problem of dealing with God's justice. God says the soul that sins shall die. God says the wages of sin is death. How then can a just God ever put aside the sins of any sinner? And this has to do with the work of Christ. It has to do with his righteousness. It has to do with imputation. And imputation is that which involves a legal transfer. And that legal transfer is what makes the sinner not only having the debt of sin paid for, but having a positive righteousness. The sinner being viewed in God's court of law as if they have perfectly obeyed in thought, word, and deed everything that was required of them. And so, some passages that speak of this, 2 Corinthians 5, Philippians 3, 1 Peter 2, Romans 4, Acts 13, and a whole collection of other passages, but let's look at a couple of these. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteous from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. I'll just read 24. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the Shepherd and overseer of your souls. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18, 19, and 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 18. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we were ambassadors of Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And it is so through the righteousness of God, Jesus Christ, that sinners have their salvation. And that righteousness is something that was earned, worked for by Jesus Christ, transferred legally to our account through imputation as a result of God giving us the gift of conversion, which involves faith and repentance unto life, or if you prefer, repentance unto life and faith. Now,
would you give me those verses?
2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21, Philippians 3, 8 and 9,
Philippians what?
3, 8 and 9, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, Romans 4, 4 through 8.
4 through 8,
that's correct.
Thank you.
And so, the righteousness that is transferred, that is imputed to the sinner, is a righteousness that comes from the life of Christ and his perfect obedience to God. Comes from the life of Christ and his perfect obedience to God. The sin problem that each and every one of us have, basically a debt that we can't pay for. And the reason it's a debt that we can't pay for is because it is an infinite debt. Now, I'm not sure what the debt is of the United States now. $13 trillion, $14 trillion, some 20 trillion? It's gone up since the last I've checked. But yeah, but people, as I speak, but as people have tried to do, and I cannot understand this, they've tried to calculate how much each and every one of us living in America today would have to pay in order to pay that off. And it is incredible. There's more zeros there than I can remember to write. But that is a finite debt, and that is a debt that, at least theoretically, it is possible that we can pay for. However, when we take a look at the sinners, the debt incurred by us sinners, that is eternal wrath of Almighty God. That is an everlasting, a never-ending wrath. And it's not as if anyone cast into the lake of darkness could, after so many trillion years, have it paid for and be released. That's not going to happen. It is an infinite, it is an eternal debt. And so that cannot be paid for by the sinner. And part of what has to be done in Christian grace salvation is that that debt has got to be paid for. And that comes through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, there are all kinds of questions that people have about how is it possible for the death of Christ, which appears to be a finite, limited thing, to satisfy for a multitude of people their eternal sin debt. And the Bible does not give a quantified, detailed answer to that. It doesn't. Other than to say, God the Father found it sufficient. God the Father found it sufficient. And in trying to understand, there was a movie a number of years ago, some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not, made by Mel Gibson, trying to make the death of Christ as gory and horrible and terrible as possible in terms of physical suffering. Most people that have read the scriptures, I'll get to you, most people that have read the scriptures carefully and thought about it, it was not the physical pain that was involved in satisfying divine justice. It was a different kind of agony. Maybe we call it a moral spiritual agony that was involved. And the Father said that that was sufficient. Father said that that was sufficient. And that's enough for people that trust the scriptures. Yes, sir. Exactly. There is a passage in Isaiah, I wrote it down, I don't see it here, that speaks of being clothed, being covered, being dressed in the righteousness of God. That is the sort of thing that Christians have, believers both in the Old and in the New Covenant, and that is a result of imputation, and that is a result of what Christ has done or what Christ will do, depending upon where you live in terms of the time the time of the history of redemption. And so I don't know. Is this clear or is this not clear? There are a lot of things here that I'm a little troubled by saying that Jesus Christ comes into this world and Jesus Christ is free of the imputed sin of Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, Jesus Christ is someone who is in need of, through a life of perfect obedience, establishing a righteousness for himself. But he needs to establish that righteousness for himself for two reasons. One, he needs to be sinless, guiltless, as he goes to the cross, not dying for his own sin, not trying to pay the penalty for his own guilt. Yet on the other hand, everyone that's going to be saved, they need to perfectly obey God. How can they perfectly obey God when they come into the world as sinners, joined up with Adam and Eve, one who represents them, who has not perfectly obeyed God, and then we have to go throughout our life perfectly obeying God? There is the need for Jesus Christ to be perfectly obedient. And he was perfectly obedient. And for those people who say, well, you know, it's no problem if you're God to be perfectly obedient. Okay? Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is truly God and Jesus Christ is truly man. So if you come into this world as truly God and you come into this world and you don't have a sinful nature, then the deck is, so to speak, stacked in your favor of being able to what? Perfectly obey in thought, word, and deed every day, every minute, every hour of your life, right? But that's not how it's represented. That's not how it's represented in the Scriptures. Jesus had to struggle. Many, many passages summarized for us in that Hebrews 4 passage, and then later the passage about the perfect sacrifice. Jesus could not be the perfect sacrifice if he had not demonstrated that he lived a life of absolute perfect obedience. Right?
Yep.
I think so, yes.
Okay, I'm going to say something, and some of you might know the Scriptures. I think I read something in the Old Testament. Something that it begins like, this saint, evidently there was a saint, this saint will not be allowed to be seen anymore. Something like, the father eats sour grapes and the son is guilty for it.
Ezekiel 18.
In other words, if the father does something wrong, the son will not be responsible for it. This is the meaning that I got from the Scripture.
Well, in the law code of Moses, the legal law code of Moses, there was not guilt by family association for sin crimes. For those sins that were considered crimes, civil crimes, within the nation of Israel. But now that does not apply to what the Bible teaches, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15.
There's
go ahead.
I wonder why God makes us guilty from something that Adam did and we have not, you know.
And that has been a question that people have asked over and over again for hundreds and hundreds of years, or thousands of years. And I think the best answer is that God... Well, of course he knows what he's doing. Yes, I agree with that. God deals with human beings on the basis of representatives. God deals with human beings on the basis of representatives. I remember years ago, Pastor Fry talking to me about having read one of the Puritans, one of the more popular Puritans, and says that really there's only two people in Scripture that God really deals with. There's the first Adam and there's the second Adam. Now, I'm not sure that I'd go that far. But the so-called federal theology, where we have people being dealt with on the basis of representatives by God is what we have here. So we go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Now, this is the passage which 5th century, Augustine, and Pelagius fought about. They fought about this. And, the fight had to do with Adam and Eve. What were they like when they came into this world? What happened to Adam and Eve after they sinned? And what happened to the children of Adam and Eve? And this was done in terms of primarily three categories. One, the legal standing before God. Two, the ability to obey God. And three, the moral spiritual nature of Adam and Eve before the fall, Adam and Eve after the fall, and the children of Adam and Eve. My understanding of the dispute is this. And there will be a guy who comes along in the 16th century, Jake, and he will offer a middle-of-the-road view. Jacob Arminius, James Arminius. He'll offer a middle-of-the-road view. But here we have Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. And the children, or the kids, of Adam and Eve. Before sin, after sin. Okay, we got these categories, legal standing, if God were to judge them as good people or bad people, okay, as good people or bad people. Moral, spiritual nature. This is a judgment of the heart. And then freedom. So, Augustine said that before Adam and Eve sinned, they were judged by God as holy people. Moral, spiritual nature, they were good. They had complete freedom and complete ability to obey God. Augustine said, after Adam and Eve sin, their legal standing is guilty. Their moral, spiritual nature, now they have a corrupt, totally corrupt nature. We're talking about extent, we're not talking about degree. They have 100, they're 100% free to obey God. They are 100% unable to obey God. Children of Adam and Eve. Children of Adam and Eve come into the world because they are represented by Adam and Eve. What Adam and Eve have done, God views them as having done themselves. So they come into the world, their legal standing, they're guilty sinners. their moral, spiritual nature. They are totally corrupt sinners, and they are 100% free and 100% unable. They are dead in their sins. Pelagius says, no. Before sin, Adam and Eve come into this world, they are neither guilty nor innocent of any wrongdoing. They're kind of neutral. Moral, spiritual nature, they're not good people, they're not bad people. They are in between, they're neutral. They have 100% freedom to obey God and 100% ability to obey God. After Adam and Eve sin, what happens to them? Well, now they're considered guilty. Their moral, spiritual nature has not changed. There's really no corruption there. And then in terms of freedom, they are 100% free and still 100% able to obey God. Pelagius said that Adam and Eve were going to die. Adam and Eve were going to die because they're creatures. All creatures die. Death, physical death, is not the result of sin. What about the kids of Adam and Eve? Kids of Adam and Eve come into the world. They're legal standing. They're neither good nor bad. They're guilty nor innocent. They have no moral corruption whatsoever. They do have the bad example, if they hear about it, of their parents, but it's just a bad example, which may or may not influence them. And then they have 100% freedom and 100% ability. And then in the 16th century, I think it's 16th century, 1500s, Jake comes along, James Arminius, Jacob Arminius, the seminary teacher in the Netherlands, and he said that before there was sin in this world, the legal standing of Adam and Eve, their legal standing was innocent. They were good. They were 100% free and 100% able. After sin entered the world, they are legally guilty. Now they are not totally depraved, totally corrupted. They are partially corrupted. They're not spiritually dead. They're spiritually wounded. They are in need of grace. They are 100% free, and they are limited in terms of obeying God. And basically the same is going to be said of the children of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve's children, you and I, we come to the world legal standing. We are guilty. We are corrupt to a degree, to an extent, but not dead. We are wounded. And we have 100% freedom, but we have limited ability, and that's why the grace of God is needed. And so that is the way it is viewed. Now, how does Jesus Christ come into this world? Well, Jesus Christ comes into this world as a son, a daughter of Adam and Eve, but a unique son, daughter of Adam and Eve. He is represented as a second Adam. Legal standing, he is not a guilty sinner. His nature is good. Freedom, 100% free. What about ability? Well, that ability seems to be very similar to the ability of Adam and Eve before they sinned. Okay? Very similar. And that's the way it works out. And we are overdue.